We're planting a church in East London, and we're around for a year on staff at KXC. It's such a privilege to be here. And actually, this is my favourite day of the year. Every kind of month, I get closer and closer to having Easter tattooed on my body. So it's an incredible privilege for me to be preaching today on Easter Sunday. And those of you that were around on Good Friday, I'm still a little bit out of breath. It's a concerning sign, isn't it? You would have heard me talk a little bit about this. So we've gone on a journey the last couple of days, haven't we? From Good Friday, the absence of Easter Saturday, to the celebration of today. And we've been on a journey from really Good Friday, anticipating today. But the moment of Good Friday, the moment of the cross, is the moment when everything changes. The artist Richard Wentworth adorned TfL transport hubs with this statement: "If history could be folded, where would you put the crease?" And we believe that everything turns on the death of Jesus. It's the crease in history. My favourite photographer described his style as a decisive moment. He would prowl around the streets of Paris looking for the critical point where everything would be different just before and everything different just after, and in the middle, just a decisive moment. We believe that the death of Jesus was a decisive moment in history, where everything would be different just before or just after, like when two lips are about to meet and make a kiss, or when a businessman late for a meeting jumping across a puddle is about to touch and make ripples. The decisive moment in the middle. We believe that's what happened on the cross. It's God reaching into time and space and bringing salvation, earning the name which we sing, that God is the Saviour. And it's scandalous. The artist Serrano put a plastic crucifix in his own urine, receiving protest after protest, death threats. It shocked the world and they thought it was blasphemous. But, or is it, as my wife thinks, who is an artist, that it's actually exemplary Christian art? Because this everyday plastic normal thing is in the worst, is in our waste. And that's the story that the cross means. It means that actually Jesus is redeeming the worst and the very waste parts of your life. That maybe this is actually exemplary Christian art. Maybe this is the hope of the cross seen clearly. That in the everyday, God wants to save, wants to bring life, wants to bring healing to you. This is what Jesus died for. It's scandalous. It was God's invitation, not because of anything we've done. It says in Romans 5:8 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't when we were good or when we got good enough or holy enough or anything like that. The truth is that God's salvation is his initiative. It's a gift. It's a gift of grace. It's a wonderful gift. You didn't earn it, but you can receive it. This is graffiti from the second century. And it says in Greek, quite bad handwriting, I must say, Alexmenus worships his God. You see, a crucifixion was not an uncommon scene. Criminals, and I actually found out this week, pirates were often crucified. It was a way for the empire at the time, the Roman Empire, to say that they were the boss and that no one could oppose them. It was a very common scene. But the extraordinary claim that this was God, it fried the brains of the early. In fact, they didn't even use it as a symbol. No one wore around their neck for centuries because it was so ridiculous to say that God died. And so the artist here, if you can call them an artist, makes the person on the cross a donkey and mocks his friend Alex Mena, saying, "How could you possibly worship someone like this?" It's scandalous. But the truth of all of this is that we believe that it is the crease in history. It is the decisive moment. It's scandalous, but it's glorious. This is the truth, that God loved us as we are and that the darkest hours of our lives can be redeemed. It ultimately shows that God is with us and that God is for us. He has done something for us which we could never do by ourselves. He's created a way for reconciliation with one another, with him primarily, and ultimately with the cosmos. It's amazing love. And ultimately, this is the context and has to be the context for Easter. The cross is the door and Easter is the great expanse that lies the other side of it. We're going to listen to a little bit of music now. classy, right? It's a piece from Fourier's Requiem. I love music. I'm a massive fan of music. I'm not very musical. Anyone that's had the pleasure of standing next to me in worship will know that. But I absolutely love music. But with classical music, it's always a little bit of a foreign world for me, something I don't really understand. But when I hear something I love, I know what I love. And actually, this is a piece of music that I've always loved. And my wife and my sister, we went to hear this song last night. And a Requiem is basically a piece of music designed to commemorate someone's death. And they used to do and make requiems at times of when important people died, basically. And they're incredibly somber, incredibly serious, and incredibly depressing. But Fourier's Requiem, that little piece we heard, is from the middle of Fourier's Requiem. It's a little bit different. His is a lot more joyful. His is a lot more jubilant. His is really full of peace and serenity. And I think he's got something about Easter. You see, death was swallowed up in victory. Fourier baptizes his Requiem with the good news that death is not the final story. It's a beautiful piece, and actually it's incredibly playful. He said that it is thus that I see death as a happy deliverance, an aspiration towards happiness above, rather than as a painful experience. The story of Easter Sunday, the resurrection, is that our despair, as Pete was talking a little bit about despair earlier, our despair is hit fully with hope. I remember actually one Easter when my now wife and I actually broke up. I was actually having a little bit of a breakdown. I was in the worst state I've ever been in my life. And there's never a time better suited to despair than Easter, because we hear the great and the glorious news that death is swallowed up in victory. Fourier's Requiem actually has it right, I think. We baptize death with the resurrection of Jesus. It is extraordinary news. And this is the heart of what Easter means, that death has been baptized by life. And a lot of people love that sentiment. You know, you get a few extra lions, don't you? Too much chocolate. It's quite a nice time. And actually the sentiment of death being baptized by life, it's a nice sentiment. But we often miss the kind of gritty reality. I was speaking to someone who's at the morning service, and they went to the shops this just a couple of days ago, and they're like, I've given up booze for Lent, so I'm going to buy some wine, I'm going to have a great weekend, and I'm going to celebrate all that Jesus has done. And then when they went to buy it at the cashier, she told this woman, the cashier, she said, I've just got this because it's going to be a celebration at the end of Lent, Easter. And the cashier said, that's amazing, isn't it? I've never really thought about that. I guess you've got to put something at the end of Lent to celebrate. I mean, extraordinary that Lent is winning the cultural imagination, not Easter. I mean, it's an extraordinary thing. I mean, Lent, which is effectively just miserable, how is that winning? This is extraordinary news. The sentiment and the kind of like the vague kind of Easter bunny idea is all right. But it isn't the real deal. You see, I read an editorial in The Guardian yesterday talking about, you know, the quaint and lovely idea of you know, actually taking death baptized by life out of the context of the resurrection and the cross. And it just sounds like a nice idea, but actually it's not enough. It's not what we believe. See, more than sentiment, we actually think this is reality. Christians, you have to ultimately reconcile with the fact that either Jesus died and rose, or he didn't. And if he didn't, it's a sentiment, and you can take your sentiment, because the truth of it is what matters. The belief that actually a dead man walked is the hinge of history. You see, the truth of it is extraordinary. And for another talk, I'd love to kind of outline what I think are the most compelling reasons why this was actually true. And that this isn't this talk, but to name just one, you notice from what Pete read earlier in John 20, it was Mary who was the first witness to the resurrection. And you would never write that in. If you were making up this story, the one thing you would never do would be to include women. There's a guy called Celsus in the second century. He was hating on Christianity. And when he was at the peak of his career, he wrote this: Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And we all know that women are hysterical and can't be believed. Well, there is doubly good news. Firstly, of course, the obvious and instant good news is that Jesus is one of the most liberating and the most extraordinarily potent voices on gender you could possibly ever come up with. It makes any voice on feminism a bit obsolete, that Jesus rose, and the most important fact, the most important thing that ever existed, was received by a woman in a context where that would be laughable, and that's the religion that the world has been changed by. So firstly, the great news that Christianity doesn't agree with Celsus. That's very good, isn't it? But secondly, you would never make it up. It's compelling evidence. You would never, if you were trying to convince people something that wasn't true, you would never involve women. There are many. Where's the tomb? Every great religious figure has a tomb. I've been to Hebron in Israel. People fight wars over the tomb of Abraham. You can go to Confucius's tomb in China, but where's Jesus' tomb? Surely, if he was dead and had stayed dead, we would know where this guy's tomb was. There are many good reasons to believe. And it has to be founded on a belief that this is true. Now, reasons to believe aren't in themselves proof. I don't think this is a scientifically proven thing, but there's no historical argument that can come up with a decent account for all this evidence, apart from that Jesus did actually rise. And for us today, the invitation is to again wrestle with the fact of this. In an era of fake news, where truth is becoming an incredibly, seemingly impossible thing to claim, either Jesus rose or he didn't. The truth is that Jesus did Airbnb with death. He didn't do a mortgage. Do you believe that? I mean, it all comes down to that. Either it's an Airbnb job or it's a mortgage and he's still in the tomb. That's what it comes down to today. And actually, do we believe that the disciples saw him, that they passed this on to us and that we're leaning our lives against it? There's the truth of it, but there's also the experience of it. You see, our experience must be based on the truth, not the other way around. The truth can't be based on our experience. Because actually, that's the distortion that everyone wants to make Christianity, that it's just a sort of religious hysteria and it's a nice idea. But actually, our experience is based on a belief that this actually happened. And it's the Spirit of God that brings this to life. It's the walk with the community of God. It's the church day to day that makes this experience of the resurrection powerful. But is it based on the fact that you think this is true? And just don't be ever confused about doubt. Because often there's a sense that actually doubt is to be hidden, but doubt is in the very center of the story. In that passage in John 20, the next thing that happens is that Thomas misses out on the great bit. I'm going to read this in a second. He misses out on a glorious moment and then doubts. But it's Thomas who gets to touch Jesus. And it's Thomas who's the first person in the Gospel of John to fully worship and to declare who Jesus is. He says, "My Lord and my God." Don't be confused and made to think that doubt isn't welcome in church. Actually, doubt is part of faith. It's part of the experience of faith. That on the one side, we with our will, we decide this is right. But actually, part of our brains will always have an element of doubt. And that's healthy. That's normal. That's reality. Sometimes I wake up and I'm an atheist. I'm a total atheist. I'm a vicar. It's all right. It's an important part. Like, what do I believe? Doubt is welcome in the story of the resurrection. It was there from the beginning and it's there today. Doubt isn't an obstacle to faith. It's often an engine for it. The church tradition has that Thomas actually went all the way to India. All the way to India to preach the gospel. And if you go to South India, you'll see that Thomas is everywhere. He's like the celebrity there. Everything's named after Thomas. He may have doubted, but he lived with conviction. And sometimes conviction comes through doubt. So we have the truth of it, and then we have the experience of it. And what it ultimately means, we believe, is that the end has come. Now, the hope at the time was that at the end of time, all would be raised and there would be a resurrection. We read about this in places like Isaiah 65. The Jews had a hope of resurrection, but only at the end of time. And at that point, all suffering would end. And so what's happened? A completely confusing and extraordinary thing has happened. Jesus has risen and the disciples have seen it. The end has come, but not fully. What we can read from this, firstly and most importantly, is that we're not about a disembodied spirituality, but a physical reality. Thomas touches Jesus and actually puts his hands in his side and where the nails were in his hands. This is a physical thing. Faith is about a real Jesus and a real hope, a real future. Now, this is John 20, just after where Pete finished. Verse 21 again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He comes at the end of the first day of the resurrection and breathes on his disciples. And at this point, John is trying to make a really big claim. And in fact, the whole of the Gospel of John has been trying to lead you down a line, like a great sort of detective story. There's been evidence all the way. And he's been trying to tell you one thing that's now suddenly become into focus. And we're going to do, in an incredibly short space of time, a run through the entire Gospel of John, the argument that John has been making. And his one claim, the thing that he really is wanting to get across and that comes into focus here, is that this is a new creation. A new creation has landed with Jesus. So firstly, in the beginning, you might know those words, very famous words. The entire Bible starts with, in the beginning. The book of Genesis, chapter 1, in the beginning. And John did the same thing in his gospel. It's quite an obvious, clear, big one, punchy one at the beginning. In the beginning. And every Jew at the time, their mind would instantly go, Genesis, creation, what are you trying to tell us, John? Secondly, there are seven moments of creation, aren't there? 7 days. If you know that story in Genesis 1, there are 7 days where different phases of creation happen. And in the same way, in the Gospel of John, there are seven miraculous moments. Theologians call them signs, where Jesus' divinity has been shown and ultimately ends up in the resurrection of Lazarus. Again, quite a big clue from John going on there. The fact that a guy called Lazarus was dead and then he wasn't anymore. That maybe there's something going on here. These seven acts. Thirdly, behold the man. In Genesis 1, on the sixth phase, the sixth day of creation, did anyone know what happened? Points? Yeah, God created man. That's it. Well, points for the crowd. Whoever got that, you did that right. You get a drink of Camino on someone else, not me. But behold the man. The sixth day of creation was when mankind was made. And in Holy Week, Good Friday happens on the sixth day. And it's the moment in which Pilate takes Jesus out before he's crucified and says, "Behold the man." This new Adam, this new vision of humanity before us, the fulfillment of the first story of creation. Here is humanity fully embodied and represented in Jesus. Behold the man. Fourthly, it is finished. At the end of the Jewish idea of days is slightly different to us, and the days end at sunset. So Sabbath begins on Friday at sunset. If you have any Jewish friends, you'll know this. They begin their Sabbath Friday at sunset. And when Jesus died, the world went black. And a special and unique Sabbath begun. And the words were cried, "It is finished." And in the same way, on the last day of the creation story in Genesis, God says, "It is finished." Something has ended. Something, but that whole sweep of history from Genesis to Good Friday has ended. Fifthly, Sabbath rest. Now, they enter into the same thing. Jesus enters into a repeat of what happened in Genesis, where when everything was created, God rested. That in-between time, between the despair of Good Friday and the excitement and hope of, there's just nothing. There's rest. As God rests at the end of creation, so Jesus rested. And then, as we read earlier in John 20, John, at this point, is trying to make it unbelievably clear what he's saying. And John 20, verse 1, says, "On the first day of the week, whilst it was still early, whilst it was still dark, on the first day of the week, something is stirring." In Genesis, God completed creation, rested, and then woke up to a new world. And everything begun. And in the same way, on this moment of new creation, this dawn of a new day, Mary is awake early in the morning and is interrupted and greeted by the end of the world in the face of the one that loves her and knows her name. And lastly, as I just read, at the end of that day, Jesus comes back to his disciples and he breathes on him. breathes on them and says, as the Father has sent me, now I am sending you. And he breathed. And at the beginning of creation, there was the Spirit, you'll remember, breathing over the waters, hovering over. In one translation, it says brooding over like a bird. And then the Spirit, the Ruach, the breath of God, the word is the same as breath. The Ruach comes out of God and order is created over chaos. And in the same way, this moment of new creation, Jesus is breathing his Spirit, the Spirit of God, over his disciples and saying that as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. As the Father has sent me to fulfill the story of Israel, the story of salvation for the world, now I am sending you to complete the story of the world. The disciples of Jesus, that's you and me, were called to be people of new creation. The story of the world is that one day Jesus will return and make all things new. We know that. But Jesus breathes on his disciples that they would be the agents and the initiators of this new era. People like you and me, the church, the called out ones of God, the assembly, the gathering point, we're like embassies of this new world. We don't need to compete with what's going on around us. We don't need to feel insecure by what the world's doing because our one and only job is to anticipate Jesus returning and completing what he started and making all things new. That's our one and only job. We do our job when we anticipate and taste heaven breaking in, not when we compete with the world. And in that, and here's the great thing, in that we fulfill the story of the world because the story of the world is Jesus. I'll tell you a bit what that's like. I had this extraordinary experience years and years ago when I spent a night up a mountain. And I spent a year teaching in Lebanon when I left school. And then at the end of my first year of university, I went back over the summer. And I'd always wanted to go and stay at night up in these mountains because the school I taught in was below this forest, this cedar forest. And it's the cedars that are in the Bible. And I was like, it's kind of cool. It'd be great to spend a night up there. So I went up full of anticipation and excitement. Not a lot of preparation, but lots of excitement about spending the night up in the cedars. I had a little backpack with a hammock in, a little sandwich, a bottle of water. This is going to be great. 35 degrees. I've got my shorts and t-shirt, a little jumper in my backpack in case it gets a bit chilly. Walk up the mountain. Beautiful, beautiful scenery. I'm sweaty. This is going to be great. But the sun starts to set and I've got to find somewhere to camp. And so I see this peak that juts out. Beautiful spot. And so I clamber up to it, off the path, climbing. It's a little bit edgy. Oh, this is exciting. Am I going to fall? Not going to fall. It's going to be great. Get to the top just in time for sunset. And the mountains of Lebanon, actually, to the east, you can see the Syrian border, the mountain range there. There's a flat valley between. And to the west, you can see the Mediterranean Sea and ultimately Cyprus. So you can actually technically see three countries on a clear day. And it's the most beautiful thing. And as the sun set, I was like, this is what I came for. This is the dream. And the sun went. I was like, this is great. I put on my hammock. And then the wind started to pick up just a little bit. And the temperature dropped. And then within an hour, I was utterly freezing. I sort of found my jumper, put it on, tried to stretch it over my knees. Didn't work. Tried to light a fire. Total failure. Couldn't light a fire. Eventually got a little fire going. But do you put it under the hammock and get a hot bum if you put it to the sun? Like, basically nothing worked. And the most beautiful moment turned to quite a miserable night. And I got into my hammock and tried to sleep. I just couldn't. But I went into that strange place, you'll know, that eerie space between sleep and being awake where everything is just odd. And actually, things got really dark. It wasn't, actually, things were that terrible. But when you're so cold, and it's like despair just came into my head. And I was like, why am I doing this? And then eventually, that sensation in the back of my eyelids that something had changed. And I opened my eyes to that blue, grey sense that this is the end of the night, and it felt like the end of my life. Oh, there's no point. I'm never going to be able to sleep. So I got out of the hammock and I walked up. I got just like 100 meters higher to this point where I could really see to the east. And at that moment, looking out to the mountains, the border with Syria, the sun just broke the mountains. And in a single moment, everything was changed. I saw the beam of light just come up my shins and up my legs and started to feel the warmth. And it was as if the night had not even happened. Now, I could remember it, like logic. I've just had a really miserable night, but I couldn't really locate it emotionally. all I could experience was this warmth and this beauty. And as I walked slightly north up the ridge, so I've got to the east of me, this incredible sight of light flowing up and warming me. I had the most peculiar experience. I looked to the west, I looked down into to the valley and the villages I'd walked from the day before, and it was still dark. It was the most extraordinary angle. I've never seen anything like it, where to the east, all I could experience was light, and to the west, all I could see was darkness. And I think that actually what it means at the very heart to be a Christian is just to be someone that's woken up early. I think what it means at the sort of heart of the resurrection it means that we have experienced as the church what will happen fully at the end of time. All it means to be a Christian is that you've woken up a little bit early. You've seen what's coming. You've got the highlight reel already. And so we have the most extraordinary and quite simple job of just to be an alarm clock. Just to go back down to the valleys, go back down to the places where there's darkness, and just to say, you know, it's actually dawn. You know, actually, it's dawn. And there's a light coming, and one day there will be no darkness. There'll be no emotional, even, I think in heaven, even we won't have this, even the pain of the night. We will have remembered it because we'll take everything that we are forward. There'll be almost like I had the memory that it was bad, but there'll be no experience of it emotionally because every tear will be wiped from our eyes and all there'll be is light. I guess I want to simply pray for us as a church that hope would hit you like the dawn afresh this Easter. I pray that hope would hit your despair like a dawning day. Exactly like the experience that I had physically, you would have spiritually and emotionally and actually in your life and in the physical circumstances that are oppressing you. Maybe financial. Maybe the relationships that are troubling you. Maybe the internal dilemmas that you don't even share with your closest friends. I pray that hope would hit your despair like the dawn. And it's a real hope, isn't it? If we believe, and it is always a belief, it's not a proof, but if we believe that this factually happened, that a dead man walked, that he did Airbnb with death, he didn't take out a mortgage, that this is actually the real deal, then this is a concrete hope. There's a great thing at the moment, isn't there, where everyone is longing for a better world. There's these two philosophers called John Gray and Steven Pinker, and they talk about at the moment the Gray-Pinker scale. And John Gray is basically, I mean, I'm sure he's a lovely guy. I don't know him personally, but he's a bit miserable. And his kind of view on the world is that it's just miserable. And he says he's actually a philosopher of hope because he's like, the world isn't getting any better. And as soon as you know that, then you can get on and enjoy it. As you can imagine, you don't actually feel an experience of hope when you read his work. But then there's Steven Pinker, who's an incredible man who thinks that everything is getting better and better. And he's got graphs to show you that actually the world is getting better. We're experiencing incredible breakthrough and development. And that's all great. But I think we know in our hearts that isn't actually the whole story. We know that there was a reason why we locked our doors. We didn't leave them open. We know there's something wrong in the world. And actually, all the technological breakthroughs bring with it a whole other wave of social and emotional problems. We get addicted to our phones. We know that actually we're not going to make a perfect world. And we know that we can't just grit. I don't have the John Gray's person. I can't just grit and bear it. And the only other alternative is to escape. That's always been what people have done. Can we make a perfect world or can we escape it? To forget about your normal life, your normal body, and basically to live in Instagram. To delegate your identity to someone else's Photoshop skills and to say that this imaginary world where everyone is having perfect brunches actually exists. It doesn't exist. You know that. We can't escape the world. We can't perfect it. I can't just hang on and grit and bear it. The hope of the resurrection is a totally other option, that God has done it. God has died. He's risen from the grave. And now there's a possibility of leaning forwards, which is what hope means, to something that's secure, something that's safe, something that's breaking forth, and something that doesn't rely on you to perfect the world or your own life. You can anticipate it, but you don't have to do it. I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. He's coming back We don't have to be on the organizing committee. We don't know how and when. Jesus made it very clear. But we can be on the welcoming committee. We can be anticipating and hoping for this. So what does it mean? Firstly, a hope that's extending. We should expect things to break out. We should expect to see real social, personal change. You should expect to experience it, that your own despair would be met by hope. But you should expect to see little bits of a world perfected, just glimmering through and breaking out. My wife did this incredible exhibition called A Door and Extend. It was after the London Bridge attack, and it felt like fear was taking over London. And so she wanted to make a stand against it. And using beauty as a way of accessing what the kingdom of God means, that beauty will invade and never stop invading. So she did this wallpaper with this design on, but then painted it onto the walls. And over time, she completed it. So she started just painting onto the paper and then onto the walls. And she used a type of paint that went so far into the walls that actually had to sand it off. She did that on purpose because the way in which God's kingdom is breaking forth is permanent. It's not just on the surface, it's at the root level. It's changing everything. I grew up with the Anglican liturgy that some of you might know. Alleluia, Christ has risen. There's a few of you out there. Amazing, extraordinary. I expected no one. That's it. But that's what I grew up with. And it's that when it gets you deep, it's meant to extend. It's good news at the beginning, but it's not. That's not it. It's meant to grow and extend. And can you imagine? I mean, why wouldn't you share this? Why wouldn't you go to the places where there's darkness and say, this is coming? Imagine a perfect. I'm sure all of us at some time feel our bodies aren't what they should be. Some of you are probably in this room. I'm sure there are some that are dealing with real problems of your body. Pain, illness, sickness, sense of inadequacy that your body isn't what it should be. Well, isn't it remarkably astounding news that one day we'll be eternally free in the bodies that God's made us to have? Just imagine that. Just imagine if you've ever sat with anyone who's dying and just longing for it to end. Imagine the hope that we share that one day our bodies will be free. Why wouldn't we share this? It's meant to extend. It's meant to go off. And when it gets in deep, we can't shake it off. And I love it that Fauré, when he made his Requiem, a lot of people said, why did he do that? And he just said, for the pleasure of it. You see, actually, this comes out of a place of overflow, not that we have to achieve it. The hope of the resurrection doesn't have to come out of some cognitive and kind of earned experience, but actually the rest of just be like, God has done it, creates a space where we can be creative, where our extension of his kingdom isn't something that we just need to achieve ourselves, but we just need to be vessels, and be open to the places where he wants to use you to bring hope, the places where he wants to bring you to use transformation. And just to highlight one thing, we're going to be starting a new thing at KXE called Citycraft. And the first gathering will be on the 27th of April in the evening. You're going to hear more about the details. But it's an attempt to say that actually we're not just about this idea of impact. You know, do you know how to impact a city? You drive a plane into the tallest building and it will burn down, and that's a really bad way to impact a city. But it's a bad impact. Like, impact isn't necessarily good is the point I'm trying to make. But craft takes time. Craft takes courage. To build a building takes a very large amount of patience. And the place where you're spending the majority of your time is where God wants to use you to create things for his kingdom. To craft. I mean, it doesn't have to mean leaving your job or leaving your street, but what is God wanting you to do to create something of his kingdom now? And it comes best at a pleasure, at a rest. It's also, lastly, a hopeful resistance. There's a guy called Comrade Lunacharsky, and I'm almost certainly pronouncing his name wrong. But he was lecturing in Moscow's largest assembly shortly after the Bolshevik Revolution. And his theme was religion, opium of the people. Talking about how all the Christian mysteries and ideas were redundant in this new Soviet Russia. We don't need religion. It's nonsense. And he spoke at great length over 3 days to 7,000 people. And when he'd finished, he was so pleased with himself that he asked if anyone in the audience, some 7,000 people, had anything to add. And a 26-year-old Russian Orthodox priest, just ordained, stepped forward. And this lecturer looked at him scornfully and said, I'll give you 2 minutes. And the priest said, it won't take very long, I only need a second. And he mounted the platform, and he looked out to the audience, and he says, Hallelujah, Christ is risen. And as one, they replied, He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Now he was taken away, and no one ever saw him again, but his point had been made. When the resurrection gets in deep, when the story becomes your core story, we become a resistance movement to everything that's against the kingdom of God. The resurrection hope that God is bringing into our hearts and into this church is something that should resist evil, should resist darkness, and should overcome hate with good. We're called to be people that extend and called to be people that exist, that resist. So I pray that the hope of the resurrection would hit you like the dawn.